1 Timothy chapter 2. We are studying through the book of 1 Timothy. We've been spending about 4 weeks getting to this point. I think this is week 4. We will be walking through this great and wonderful book. Ushers are walking down now with Bibles. Take those, use those. I think it's page 851, I think, is where 1 Timothy is. We've been having mic problems all day, so hopefully this will work for the next 2 hours and we'll be happy together. All right. Let me pray and then we'll get at her. We're excited about walking through it. October is going to rock as we walk through chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Timothy. It is going to be awesome, and we're looking forward to that. It's going to be fun. I'm turning my phone and my email off, and I'm going to hide and then come in, just swoop in here for 2 hours, and I'm going to leave, and I'm going to come in for another 2 hours and then leave, and then we'll see what happens after that. It's going to be good, though. Let's pray. Some of you don't have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? That's okay. Read ahead. Just read ahead from where we're in today. You'll get where I'm at, and it's going to be fun, man. It's going to be really good. I'm looking forward to it. All right, let's pray. Father, you're good to us. You are really good to us. We have much to be thankful for. And Father, if we don't think we have anything to be thankful for, then probably our eyes are really focused on us and not on you. So Father, we say thanks. We say thanks for being a God who has considered us, who has, by your grace, allowed us to have faith and love for you. It's all grace. Thank you. Thank you for loving us so much you sent Jesus to us and for us. We thank you that you loved us so much. You gave us Jesus who died for us. We say thank you for that. We say thank you for how you have poured grace upon grace on our lives. You have not only saved us, you have strengthened us, called us, equipped us, empowered us. And Father, the truth of your gospel is that you will continue to pour out grace on our lives. We say thank you. What else can we say? And so thank you. I thank you for this ministry, this body of believers. Father, we thank you for the people who are walking in the doors today who don't know you, looking for answers. I thank you for their boldness, their courage. It's not an easy thing to do. I pray that by your Spirit, oh God, please, by your Spirit, move today for your name's sake. I pray that those that don't know you would come to knowledge of you today. I pray as we walk through these eight verses this morning that you would give me great boldness, unction, courage. I pray that we would all be challenged, especially as it pertains to the subject we're looking at today. We can always, I think, do better by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we begin and start looking at these verses, we'll be walking through verses 1 to 7. Let me just begin by asking a question of you. If someone were to come to you and say, okay, you've got Jesus and you got the Bible, now I want you to put together a church, and you are to gather a group of people together and kind of put together, for lack of a better word, a program, you're supposed to focus on some things, where would you start? What would you start with first? What would be that item of your program? And again, forgive me if you don't like those words, but for lack of a better word, what would you do first? Where would you focus on first? What would you call your people to first? What would be of great and utmost importance? Well, as we walk into the second chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul begins by, I think, listing what he thinks is of utmost or of first importance. You remember, we've walked through chapter 1. Paul has spent a lot of time addressing, writing his letter to his buddy Timothy, who's pastoring, he's troubleshooting this church. It's gone off the rails. It's gone off the rails because there's some bad teaching going on. He said, Timothy, I charge you. You got to tell these nut jobs, stop teaching. You're killing the church. All right? Stop teaching. There's dissensions, factions, splits. Tell them to stop. Tell them to stop. Bring sound doctrine in there. Why? Because of what sound doctrine produces. Produces love, spurred out of, right, a good conscience, a sincere faith, a pure heart, internal change, something the world cannot offer. I challenge you to find someone in the world today that is offering internal heart change. Can't do it. I can show you a lot of people in the world today that are saying, I'll give you better abs, right? Better abs, right? Nicer looking face. Right, better hair, you know, cuter, everything, right? I can give you that, right? I can give you people that say, hey, you know what, give yourself to this is a good cause. I'm all for good causes. I am. But in terms of the promise for an internal change, that's something else entirely. And that's what sound doctrine. I know we hate that phrase, sound doctrine. I'm just talking about teaching the gospel. Okay? Teaching the gospel. Teaching the story, the good news story of Jesus. It brings that heart change, which leads to everything else. Not entirely, not connected to how you look, right, in terms of all that stuff, but that heart change that leads to consistency of character and so on and so forth. So Paul has spent a lot of time in chapter 1 talking about that. Now he stops, brings things back to the purpose of his writing, first and foremost. If you remember, hang a right, just turn one page. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, because in our intro a number of weeks ago, I said to you that these really encapsulate what the purpose of this letter is all about. Look at it with me, and I'll remind you of it by reading again. I hope to come to you soon. This is Paul to Timothy. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Truth. Okay, so that's the purpose for the writing. Timothy, I want to see you. I want to come. Want to hang out with you, give you some encouragement, have some snacks, right? Want to do all that. But if I don't come right away, I'm writing this to you so you'll know how to conduct yourselves and how to lead the people that you are a pastor and a shepherd over in the household of God. Okay, so that's the purpose of this letter. And in chapter 2, I think he gets back to that. All right, he gets back to that and he answers the question. If you're about leading the church, this is where I think you should start. Look at verse 1. He says this, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Let's stop there. Paul says this, first of all, prayer. Let's start there. It's good to start there. First of all, prayer. Now, I think probably most of us would agree with that. I think most of us who are involved in the church, come to church on somewhat of a regular basis, consider yourselves a follower of Christianity, all of that. I think all of us, yeah, that's good. I think that's important. I'm with you. The ironic aspect of this discussion, and even the paradox, two big words, ironic, paradox. I'm excited about this. I said them correctly. The paradox of all of this is that even though we think it is of utmost importance to pray, and most people here, I think, would agree to it. I think there are many would say, I don't pray very much. Or I don't pray at all. Or very infrequently. Or it's, prayers over, dinner, prayers when I'm putting the kids down. But in terms of a prayer life, I don't pray much. There's a paradox there. Right? It's ironic that we as a people would go, yeah, prayer, really important, yet at the same time go, yeah, we don't pray very much. I don't pray very much. It's a struggle. Why is that? Why is it that there is something that's so important to our lives personally and to our lives as a corporate group, a group gathering together? Why is it that we don't pray much? Let me suggest a couple of reasons to you. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is just things that I quickly threw down on paper. Let me give you three. Number one, the reason why I don't think we pray as much as we should, as much as we believe we should, is because of pride. Because of pride. And I say pride because for us to gather together corporately, and I'm not just talking about Sunday mornings, I'm talking about Wednesday mornings in our life as a community, I'm talking about in our small groups, I'm talking about when two or three of us gather together. Why don't we pray much? Pride. And why I say pride is because if you are to pray with someone and start praying through situations in your life, it demands that you open yourself up a little bit and open yourself up to those things that you're really struggling with. Right? Your screw-ups as a dad. Right? Your fears that you have at work. The problems that you're having with your roommate. The doubts that you're having. Right, the anger issues, the lust problems, all of those things that we deal with frequently, we don't want to share those. So pride keeps us from sharing those things that, truth be told, cripple us the most. Again, great irony. So pride keeps us from praying much. Connected to that, it's almost synonymous, is the self-reliance we have. We don't pray much because, quite frankly, we don't need to. At least we think we don't, right? I've said this before, why pray for our daily bread when, doggone it, that hamper's full for months, daily bread? I'm praying for bread in 2009, because pretty much got it figured out until then, right? I mean, why pray for that, right? Why pray for anything concerning the things that we can do in our own power? We got education, man. We got initials after our names coming out the yin-yang. It's starting a second line. We're so educated, right? Good jobs, man. Loaded. Loaded, right? We don't know what to do with our money, some of us. I don't know who that is, but it's, you know what I'm saying, though, right? I mean, the borders are full. Why? They're going, the buck's a buck, man. Bill is fair, right? I mean, it's just crazy. We just dry. I mean, they're building stores and across the line. We got so much money in education, and we're good-looking, right? 40 is the new 20, right? All that stuff. We're good-looking, rich, and educated, and bread and stuff, man. We're loving life. Why pray, right? Why pray? Our hope is in nothing less than us, right? You know what I'm saying? Until something happens that is out of our ability to take care of it ourselves. And boy, do we get requests when those happen. Right? It's pride and self-reliance until it's out of our hands. Until it's out of our hands. But the fact of the matter is, we need to remember even those things that we think are of our own power aren't of our own power. Hang a right to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is instructions to the rich in the church. Is it wrong to be rich in the church? No. No. Is it wrong to put your hope in your riches? Yes. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. Paul writes to Timothy to instruct the loaded in his church. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there's a couple of things in there, a couple of truth nuggets. Number one is this, don't set your hope in your riches. That's the first truth nugget. It's not even a nugget. You don't have to dig too deep for it, right? It's right there. If you miss it, read it again. Don't set your hope in it. But the truth nugget in addition to that is what you see at the very end of that verse where Paul says about our riches, they come from God. They come from God. So stop thinking that it's you, right? Stop thinking that it's you. Because here's the deal about God. He won't compete with it. And he'll do whatever it takes to make sure that he doesn't have to. So don't compete with it. He won't. He won't. Do I put that as a warning? I don't know, maybe. I'm not sure. Something to think about. So enjoy them. Enjoy them. Enjoy them. Don't put your hope in them. Be good givers. We'll get to this back in November, early December, when we walk through this specifically. But don't allow your self-reliance or your hope that maybe you've put on your riches to keep you from prayer. So pride, self-reliance, and here's the third one, and I've got no really good verse for you. Really good verse? Don't have a really good verse for you in this. But this is more something that I've just sort of seen over time, at least true in my life, and I think true in ministry opportunities that I've been, you know, a partaker in. And that is, there is, a great spiritual battle that takes place whenever it comes to time for us to pray. I think, if you ever felt like this, you're going to pray, you know it's good, but man, all of a sudden there's just this bombardment of things that keep you from it, right? It could be an activity, it could be a to-do list, those types of things. For some of us, it's guilt. Guilt keeps us from praying. Fear, doubt, laziness. All of those things keep us from praying. And I think there's a real spiritual battle type of connection that keeps us from praying. Right? All of those things grouped together, I think, are the reason why, even though we say prayer is a necessity of great importance, of first importance, we don't pray much. Or don't pray as much as we think we should. But there's one other reason why I don't think we pray as much as we think we should. And I've seen this often, and perhaps you have too. I think one of the reasons why we don't pray as much as we should is because we think we don't know how to, right? And the problem with that is, or it stems out of the fact that we've probably hung out or been in a prayer situation where there's been someone there who's prayed really well. Don't you hate that guy? Right? He made lots of justification. Oh, that's nice. Justifications, you know, lots of glorifications, right? Lots of atonements, like a lot of these and thous, right? All of that stuff, right? Just put, and you're like, man, I just want to say thanks, right? And I got a 10-second prayer. And so you don't pray. And so at least you don't think you know how to pray, which is, I think, why Paul goes on in instruction about prayer the way he does. Look again at verse 1. He says, first of all, then, pray. Pray. But then he gives a list. He gives some direction of aspects within prayer. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. In the New Testament, there's about 8 words that are used in connection with prayer. Here we get 4 of them. Let me just walk through them really quickly. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. Supplications speak of requests. That's how most of us think about prayer, requests. God, I need this. God, would you please heal that person? Those types of prayers. Are those bad? No. We're instructed to pray that way. We ask not. We have not because we ask not, James says. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. The words he uses there in the verbiage is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Just keep on doing it. Be annoying. Be like that guy that just keeps on knocking on a door, all right? And finally, someone will open the door for you is the parable that Jesus uses in connection with asking. So supplications, requests, pray that way. I've heard some people recently talk about prayer saying, you know what, I think God gets tired of that or we just give ourselves too much to that. Boy, I think that's bad teaching, right? And it's bad teaching. If we just stay there, I agree. But boy, bring your requests. Bring your supplications. And then he goes on, Paul says to Timothy, he talks about prayers. This is the word that we use mostly in connection with prayer. But it's a word that speaks of the reverence we are to have when we pray. What it really is a focus on is remembering that you're not just praying, you're praying to God. You're praying to God. There needs to be an aspect where you go, you know what? I have access here, but man, I'm going before God. What sometimes gets problematic, I think, for us, or at least troubling, is we at times treat people around us with more reverence or respect than we do with God when we pray. So there needs to be a remembrance that, man, we're going before our Father. Hallowed be thy name. Holy. That's God. So we need to come with our requests. We need to come with our reverence. But then he goes on to say, with intercession. Now, what is this? This is a word that gets used. Boy, people love this word today when it comes to prayer. I'm an intercessor. And that's good. Well, what it means, this word, it's connected to coming before God with boldness, with reverence, with request, toughest word I've ever had to say publicly is request. I can't say it. Request. Say that fast. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, and say request, right? Anyways, doesn't matter. It's a tongue twister, all right? Intercessions. Coming boldly. Why? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us. Let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. Love that. The Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We should just break out with praise right there. Oh, man, that's good, right? Who sympathizes with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Past grace, future grace. Go with boldness. Why? Because of Jesus. Boldness. Confidence. Understanding that when you come, he knows you're weak. So don't put on airs. Right? Don't come with your big words. Right? Don't come with that. So prayers, reverence, boldness. At the same time, right? Bring your requests, and lastly, thanksgivings, which I think is pretty self-explanatory, words of praise and thanks. But also connected with that word thanksgiving is remembering to thank God for who he is. It's praise, right? Not just for what what he has answered for you, although obviously we thank God for that. But it's a prayer of thanksgiving for the grace that has been lavished on you, the very fact that he considers you for who he is, for what Jesus accomplished, all of those things. Thanksgiving. When you hunker around your butterball, right, in the next little while, whether it's this afternoon or tomorrow, or if it's your fake butterball made out of mashed potatoes, all right, for those vegans in here, make sure you take time to thank God for who he is and the salvation that he's given you if you know Jesus. Have those times of thanksgiving. So we have, first and foremost, prayer. These are the kinds of prayer that Paul highlights. But then he goes on, and I'm going to put it this way, goes on and he emphasizes the focus of our prayers. Take a look at the last part of verse 1 and the first part of, and all of verse 2. Paul says this. He talks about prayers and intercessions. He goes, should be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Just stop there. So the instruction is, pray this way. These are the kinds of prayer you should pray for, and these are who you should pray for. In your prayer, you should focus at the very least on these. Who? All people. Including, he says, kings and those in positions of authority. Now the question we need to ask is, why? Why? Why should we pray for these individuals? Well, the purpose of this for Paul in writing this instruction to Timothy to give to the Ephesian church is because they were living under some of the most tyrannical leadership in our history. They were most likely living under the Roman Emperor Nero. Bad dude. Bad. And he hated Christians. He got his joy out of persecuting and killing Christians. Some of the things that we have written down in our documents pertaining to his tyranny regarding Christians, I mean, he would, I mean, crucify Christians many, many times. He would use Christians as lighting fluid, basically, lamps. He would light up the night sky in cities by putting Christians on posts, pouring fluid over them, lighting them, and they would light up the sky. He would do something very horrific where he would beat Christians, he would kill animals, put the hide over them. They were beaten, they were on their last legs, so to speak. They would have animal hides over them, tied around them, and then they would set out dogs, vicious dogs, who would come and eat them, kill them. Horrific. He also blamed Christians for things that he, Nero, did, which just increased the hatred of the people towards the way. Christianity, followers of Jesus. And so Paul is going, here's the deal. You need to pray for everybody, including kings, including those people who are bringing authority over you. Why? Why? Because no one is too far gone for the grace of God. Now, how would Paul know that? Remember last week? The worst of sinners. He killed Christians. He says, I know there are people over you who are bringing great, great fear, doing the unmentionable. You need to even pray for them. You need to pray for them too. You need to pray for all people. Don't forget them. Pray for them because no one is too far gone for the grace of God, of whom Paul is the greatest of examples. That's why. Jesus actually started this, right? Matthew chapter 5, those of you who have studied the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts it this way, if you want to read Matthew 5, says this, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. People say the Bible's boring at times. I double dog dare you to live that out. Triple dog dare you. And there's no such thing, I don't think. Right? The rules of the playground, there's no triple dog dare. Right? It's a double dog dare. Right? Just live that out. Find that boring? Scary. Not boring. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Don't even the worst of the worst in our society do the same? They love their friends. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Do not even the people who don't know God do that? But you're a spirit one. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. And to demonstrate the difference, to demonstrate that you're becoming more like Jesus, pray even for those who persecute you, just like Jesus fulfilled, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He started it. Paul is just continuing it on. He's talking about who they need to pray for. That's the focus of our prayers. He's talking about the fact that none is too far gone for God. But he doesn't just end there. Paul goes on and says, you need to pray for these people, but you need to give support to your prayers. You need to do something in addition to your prayers. Look at it in the second part of verse 2. It says this. It says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What is that? That's our life. Pray and live right. Live a good life. Live a life that is consistent with what you teach. Live a life that lines up with what you believe. This is like last week, right? A sincere faith, that's what we teach, and a good conscience, that's how we live. Now, Paul is saying this in connection even with those leaders over us who are tyrannical, who are treacherous, and we really don't live under those individuals. Not in North America, not in Vancouver. We may have some disagreements with some of our politicians, with our leadership at times. I don't know where you stand. I really don't care. All right? Not my place. All right? But we don't have this type of situation. That's not to say that there aren't people in the world who follow Jesus today who live under this. There are. There's some people today, because they say they love Jesus, will die today because of that. So we don't live under that by God's grace. By God's grace. Right? But they did. But that does not mean that this doesn't apply to us. So if we're to pray for those, for everyone that we know to come to Jesus, to come to salvation in Jesus, and our life is supposed to support that, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means if you're praying for your non-Christian neighbor, be a good neighbor. Return, right? Return the lawnmower. Right? Don't dump your garbage over onto his lawn just because no one's picking it up right now. Right? Right? Turn your music down at a good hour, right? Pay your rent on time, right? Those types of things. Be a good neighbor, right? Be a good neighbor if you're praying for your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. If you're a boss who's praying for your non-Christian employees, be a good boss. Go above and beyond. Be overly, hyperly gracious with them. I dare you. See what happens. If you're a Christian employee working for one of those bosses, be a good employee. Show up on time. Work hard. Give yourself to it. That's what Paul is saying. Pray hard and live hard. Live right. Live consistently. Support that. Support that. He goes on. I'll give you one other example just to kind of get people fired up. This is a little taste for next week. Just give me a little taste, all right? Just get people coming back. This is the same instruction for non-believing spouses as believing spouses as it pertains to their non-believing ones. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, likewise, it's not on the screen, likewise, wives, be subject, honor, respect, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without word by the conduct of their lives. So you're a married spouse, husband or wife, applies the same way. Live a good life. Respect, honor, so that by your life they may be won over to the Lord. It's always the same. It's always connection. Pray hard, live hard. In many respects, like I said, this takes us back to last week, where Paul keeps on coming back to Timothy and talks about consistency of character. Walk the talk, but talk the walk, too. Both are important. Here's the next thing that I want to highlight in these verses, and that is, we've talked about the kinds of prayers, the focus of our prayers, the support of our life to our prayers. Let me give you the motivation. Right? Some of you having a tough time praying. You know, we got prayer and fasting day this Friday. Boy, I'd love to see everybody there. We had a great time last time. Just fast. You say, well, I got to work. Just don't eat. Take your lunch break. Go for a walk. Pray. If you need any help, how to, you know, facilitate a day of prayer and fasting, email us, call us. We'll give you some ideas to that. Then come, break the fast, pray. We had a great time last night at the office. Just set aside that day if you haven't already made plans. It's just a good time together. But some of you, if you still feel, man, I need a little more motivation. What's the motivation behind this? Paul gives it to us in verses 3 and 4. Says this. This is good. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, some of you guys are freaking on that verse right there. You got questions already. I'm going to come to those questions. All right, I'll come back to verse 4. You Google 1 Timothy 2:4, your computer blows up. All right, just so you know, it's one of those verses. But verse 3 and verse 4 gives us the motivation behind our prayers. What is the motivation? Number one, verse 3, it's good and pleasing to God. It's good and pleasing. He likes it when we pray. And that word good is not speaking about the good that it produces. It's good to pray because your prayers will be answered. It's a word that means or speaks of its intrinsic value. It's good by itself. It's good in its essence. At its very core, prayer is good. Probably because we're communicating with God and not just because of what it produces. So it's good and pleasing, like a father or a mom who's pleased with what their children do. Our Father in heaven is pleased when his children pray. That's a pretty good motivation. There's another motivation behind. Motivation of verse 4. Because God desires people, all people, to be saved and to come to the knowledge, of the truth. So some of you I know are asking the question, if this is true, all right, then why aren't all people saved? Right, that's the question you should be asking. Right, some of you guys are hoping that your oven's turned on, so your turkey's cooking right now. Don't worry about it. All right, you're asking that question. If it is good and pleasing, and God desires, and God is all powerful, all knowing, if He desires everyone to be saved, all people to be saved, then how come people aren't all saved? It's a good question. It's a really good question. Let me give you two answers. Number one, I'm going to read some of this. The phrasing, as you see in verse 4, where it says God desires all people to be saved, is not speaking primarily, okay? Not speaking primarily of all people without exception, but all people without distinction. Exception, distinction. Remember the context. What is the context of these verses? You need to pray for all people, including kings and those in authority over you who are tyrannical. You need to pray for them. Why? Because it is God's desire, good and pleasing desire, that all people without distinction come to salvation. To put it another way, as Paul writes in Galatians 3, one of the most taken out of context verses in the history of the church, salvation is available to Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Salvation. It's available to all. So this verse primarily is not speaking about all people without exception, but all people without distinction. However, and this is where I'm going to confuse you a little bit, that is not to suggest that God doesn't desire all people without exception to come to salvation either. Now you go, what? How does that work? I want you to notice the end of verse 4. Look at verse 4. End of verse 4, Paul says this. I'll read all of verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the, what? Truth. Okay? Come to knowledge of the truth. God desires for everyone, I believe, without exception. All you hyper-Calvinists are freaking out right now. It's okay. All people without exception to come to salvation. Right? To come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I want you to read. Paul's the writer of 1 Timothy. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 1. You can read it here. I'll read it for you. Romans 1 says this. Therefore, God gave them. The therefore is speaking about how people knew God but chose not to follow God. All right? Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So it's God's desire for everyone, I believe without exception, to come to the knowledge of the truth, except people willfully exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, again, some of you hyper-Calvinists are freaking out right now, right? You're asking, do you not believe in predestination? I do. I do. You have to. Just read the Bible. Do you believe in election? I do. Do I believe that God had in mind the good works for me and you to do before I even came on the scene? I do. I do. But I also believe in free will. I believe that we willfully exchange the truth of God for a lie. I believe that we follow darkness because we love it. How can both of those be true? I have no idea. It's a God thing. I'm okay with that. How about you? I'm okay with a little tension. I'm okay that God is bigger than me. There's a lot of things that I don't get in Scripture. And I'm looking forward to seeing things clearly one day. I'm okay with that. But people say, have you not read Romans 9 to 11? Some of you haven't read that. You don't know what I'm talking about. I've read Romans 9 to 11. What's my picture? I take it literally. I take it literally. Who wrote it? Paul. As Martin Luther said, you have to read Paul's theology by how Paul lived his life. How did Paul live his life? That dude was an evangelist. He is a preacher. He is a planter. He went crazy over this stuff. So how can both be true? Again, I have no idea. I have no idea. I just know that the scriptures point to both as being true. And again, I'm okay with that. So I see this verse at least tied up with some of these reasons. All right? Paul, in context, is talking about all people without distinction. All right? And also because even though God desires, God in his grace, in his free will offering, allows us the decision. And that's why Romans 1 says, there is not a person alive from beginning of time until the end of time who will one day be able to stand before God with an excuse. What does that mean? It means it's God's responsibility that everybody has an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. So don't allow that argument, well, there are some people in the world today that never hear about Jesus. It's not true. Why? Because God is responsible to make sure that they have an opportunity to react to the revelation that God provides. There will not be a person alive that has an excuse before God. And some choose to reject for darkness the truth of God for a lie. Now, what's all this come to? Well, that's the last thing that I want to focus our time on. And that is what I call, and it's what I call the foundation of prayer. Look at verses 5 to 7. This is all good. Talk about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, this is an example of sound doctrine in verses 5 to 7. Sound doctrine does two things. It brings comfort and assurance. That's what sound doctrine does. Comfort and assurance. Verses 5 to 7, really 5 and 6, is an example of sound doctrine. Tenets. Pillars, those things that are closed-handed things. This is an example. Let me read, finish off our time looking at these three verses. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, meaning he came at the right time, in the fullness of time. According to the plan and will and desire of God. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Question we need to ask is if God is desiring all people to come to a knowledge of the truth, what is truth? What is truth? There is no truth. How do you know that's true? Think about it. Your mind's going, don't be so sure of those kind of statements. What's true? Let me give you, I'll wrap this up, all right? This will be my soliloquy to end our time. One God. What's he like? He's manifested himself, revealed himself in three persons. God the Father, God the Son Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. What's God like? What's God like? By the way, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Neither is the word bathroom. We believe in both. You've heard that before, probably. I'm sorry, I apologize. I've grown up in the church, heard a lot of cheesy jokes. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What's God like? God is love. Full of grace, mercy, compassion, loving kindness. He's slow to anger. He's slow to... God is... He's a God of... His love is overflowing. But he's also a God of justice. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of punishment. Both are true. God cannot be one without the other. He cannot put priority on one without the other, for he would be denying himself. So God is both a God of love and he's a God of justice. Both are essential to his being. He is both. He is wrapped up in that. He wraps that up. Chew on that a little bit. He is both God of love and a God of justice. Okay? Who are we? Who are we? Sinners. Welcome. Sinners. All of us. Every one of us has sinned. You and I. And if you were honest, you would admit that. We're sinners, every single one of us. And what the scripture says is that all of us, because of our sin, we have fallen short of something called the glory of God. What does that mean? It's really fallen short of the, for lack of a better word, the requirements. We've fallen short of who God is. And why is that important? Because for us to have relationship with God, we need to be perfect. Perfectly holy. How many perfect people in here? So if we are sinners, fallen short of the glory of God according to the scriptures, we have fallen short of the requirements of God's perfection and holiness, who stands a chance? None of us. None of us. None of us do. What's our hope then? Oh, that's a great question. It's a great question. Our hope is one who can bring reconciliation between God and us. Because of our sin, sin does two things. Severs that relationship, the possibility of relationship between us and God. It also necessitates a payment for the penalty. God is a God of justice, right? Like a just judge sitting on a bench, he has to deal justly, or if he doesn't, it will be a travesty of justice, or the word I like, tragedy of justice. Right? I came up with my own word a couple months ago. A travesty of justice. That's what our sin does. So how do we bring this together? How do we reconcile that? How do we bring this together, and how do we pay that penalty? Verse 5 and 6, Jesus. Who is two things. Verse 5, number 1, he's a mediator. He's a mediator. How many mediators? One. One mediator. You know what a mediator does? Reconciles two parties. Brings them together. But as Jesus, the mediator, was bringing things together, a payment still needed to be paid. How did that get satisfied? Verse 6. Jesus isn't just our mediator, he's our ransom. He didn't pay our ransom. He is our ransom. He paid it in and of himself. How? Dying on the cross. Dying on the cross. And it was at the cross that both God's love for us was demonstrated and his justice. Both on the cross. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. You say, I'm not a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. I do good things. It's not a question of being pretty good. Are you perfect? Are you perfect? Are you perfect? Because we can't attain perfection in ourselves, Jesus, the mediator between God and man, because he is the Son of God, he is God, second person of the Trinity, he is God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father, you've seen me. The Father and I are in relationship and harmony. We are in one another. That's what Jesus says. So Jesus, being God, has a foot in heaven. Jesus, being truly man, has a foot on earth. He is the one who bridges that gap. That's the truth that we need to come to a knowledge of. The question that I have is, can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth? Have you come to the truth? How many gods? One God. How many mediators? One. How many Jesus? One. How many ways? One. How many paths? One. How many gates? One. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. People yell out at this time, but that's exclusive. That's offensive. That's Jesus. Without apology. But I don't like being exclusive. I like being inclusive. There's no such thing as a person who is all-inclusive. You're not. You're not a resort in Mexico. Okay? You're not all-inclusive. You're not. I know you like, we love throwing out that PC term. It feels good. It sounds good. It sounds right. Say, man, I am all-inclusive. Man, I got doors open. I'm going to start beatboxing up here. We're not. Say, yes, I am. No. Give you some examples. You will not allow just anybody to babysit your kids. You exclude. Some other examples, and I'm grabbing hold of some of these. Heard these. Try walking into a vegan restaurant and ordering a side of ribs. Drive down Broadway. You'll see huddled masses with big smoke billowing out of their little groups, huddling. Rain coming. Why are they outside having a smoke? Because they're not allowed inside. Try having a job and living on Salt Spring Island. They'll kick you out. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm totally kidding. Sort of. We're not all inclusive. We're not. We are exclusive. We just draw our lines differently. Every single one of us draws our lines at some point. Say, no, I am all inclusive in my faith. No, you're not, because you don't allow Jesus there, who said he's the only way. So please don't say that you are. Just be willing to admit, I draw my line differently. Where does Christianity draw it? It draws it with Jesus. Where do you draw it? That's the question. And what do you base it on? Have you come to the knowledge of that truth? Something to wrestle with. And the offense, I'm always amused when people get sheepish about the offense of Jesus. They killed the dude. Why? Because he was offensive. Paul talks over and over and over about the offense of the cross. I've said this before. We have more people who have left Westside over the fact that we believe in the exclusiveness of Jesus. We believe Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only way to heaven. We have lost more people over that than any other reason. We'll see how it goes in the next couple weeks, though. But that's the truth. That's the truth. So I ask you, where are you at? Have you come to that knowledge? Have you come to that knowledge? What are you basing your hope on? Are you continuing just to work in your own power? Are you hoping that what that blog says or what that TV show says or that book club says, that's truth? Based on what? I point you to Jesus, whose teaching, whose life, whose accomplishments, whose effects, whose followers validate everything. So where are you at? Today is the day for salvation. The promise is, and I'll close with this, John 1:12, the paradox again, using a word that's common this morning. The paradox of all of this is that although Jesus offended some, and excluded those who chose to reject him, to all who come to him, John 1:12 says, and all who receive him, who believe in his name. Meaning, believe in who he is, what he's all about, his character, his nature, his accomplishments. Those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. What are people promising you today? My prayer is that today will be the day of your salvation and that you come to the knowledge of the truth, for his name is Jesus. That's my prayer. And we need to pray that for one another, for everyone, even those who are tough to love. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is good. It's rich. It's convicting. I know that there are some who may be even resisting it right now. That's okay. I just pray, Father, they resist for the right reasons. That they don't resist because they are fearful. They don't resist because of what this will mean for them. I pray that they would have the boldness, and if they are sensing the Spirit working in their hearts, that they would have the unction to say yes, that they would say yes, yes to Jesus, give their lives to Jesus, follow Jesus. We are in the life transformation business. We want people to come to Jesus. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would work today, now, for your name's sake, your glory's sake, because of your grace. And Father, for the rest of us who need to be challenged in regards to our prayer lives, praying more, praying for others, praising you because it's good and pleasing to you, I pray that we would be a ministry of prayer. Again, for your name's sake, your glory's sake. We love you. We love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.